Jesus placed a high priority on children. In fact, he said, "Allow them to come to me, because such is the kingdom of heaven." In fact, a very special place on even special needs children, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it unto me. Let me say before we continue with the reading of Scripture how seriously we take the commitment to your children at our church. First off, we want you to know that they are safe here. We watch over their security with a great deal of attention and concern. We know there are predators who would hurt them, and therefore we screen all of those who work with our children with a great deal of care and concern for their safety. We also want you to know that when it comes to the training and the things of God, we teach them the Scriptures, and we do so deliberately, consistently, and carefully. We shape the words that we teach them to their age level, but all the while, we see it as our responsibility to supplement the commitment you have for your children and their spiritual growth. We look at these children up here singing, and we realize they really are the future, not only of our church, but of our society. And we find great delight and a deep sense of responsibility in that. So thank you for your trusting us with them. We care about that. In words I can hardly put before you. So thank you for your trust. You'll find an outline. Oh my goodness. Well, you'll find an, you never know when folks are going to applaud, do we? Have a friend who says, if we can applaud things, can we also boo them, the things we don't like? There's an outline you'll find. I've filled mine in already because I know what's coming. But you may want to follow along in the message in a few moments by having the outline on your lap. Please take the time to locate it. And when you do, find in your Bible 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. And may we stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:14. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Our hope is that our eyes will be opened, and our hearts as well, to the print that appears before us on the sacred page, and as we live it out, that the Lord will be honored in our doing so. Please be seated. Bow with me as we pray. Every gift comes from above, and it comes from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow caused by our turning. Whether we are faithless or faithful, you shine brightly. As bright as the morning sun, your compassions are new. Thank you, Father. And how good you are to give us, in our own language, our own copies of the Bible. Thank you for living truth, ancient words that give life and meaning to life on this old planet. Thank you for meeting our every need and for deliberately not meeting our every want. Thank you for teaching us the difference between price and value. Thank you for the commitment of your people who have sustained the work over the years. Guard us from any worry, knowing that this ministry will be sustained by your faithful prompting in the lives of your faithful people. We pray especially today on this cool morning for those who are long ways away from home, our men and women who serve in the armed forces. Take good care of them, Father. Take care of their families. Place protection around them, the shield of your care, the bulwark of your presence. And accept our gifts, Father, as we give them today while surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. It's in his name we pray, and because of his death we live and give. And everyone said, Amen. Not enough is said about finishing well. Oh, we all appreciate and admire a strong start, and of course, we admire people who, in the words of one who put it this way, have a long obedience in the same direction, who sustain, who maintain through those difficult mid-years of life. But there's something about finishing well that is just off the chart. You remember the Summer Olympics where the woman who had run that long, marathon, so many meters, I can't remember how long it is. It's too long. And she came around the corner on her way in for that last lap, and she couldn't make it. And she literally fell, stumbled, and some ran out on the track to help her, and she held them back. No, she's going to finish well. And she tried to get up and couldn't get up. She tried again to get up and couldn't get up. And finally, she just crawled and finally made it across the line. I remember in our home, I stood up and applauded. You know you're getting old when you applaud the television, but I'll tell you, it was a great moment when I saw that woman committed to finishing well. Cynthia and I have a friend who was a decathlete in the Summer Olympics when the Olympics were held in Los Angeles. He tells the true story as he qualified as a decathlete, and as he was going through those 10 grueling events to finish it, he realizes about halfway through there is no way he would ever win. And he lost heart. And he literally pulled out of the event. He went to his car, he left the stadium, and he's on his way home on the freeway. And suddenly he remembers the words of his father. Whatever you start, son, always finish. Trust me on this. He took a U-turn, went back to the stadium, got back in his sweaty gear, and got back into it, and he, of course, did not win, but he finished well. He finished the decathlon. This is Paul's concern as he writes this letter to Timothy in his final words that are written in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying to him in so many words, finish strong, finish well. But before you rush to the conclusion that this is a message for those who are over 80 or into their 90s, understand you don't learn to finish strong late in life. Finishing well doesn't start when you're on the track. It starts years before you ever make it to the track. It starts when you're little. It starts when you're an adolescent, when you're a young adult. Something grips you and you realize what life is about, why it's significant, that its greatest dimensions are eternal, and you're determined to go all the way strong. I don't know of a better epitaph than the simple words, "She finished strong," or "He ended well." That was Paul's hope for Timothy when he wrote this last letter to him. If you have your Bible open to chapter 1, for example, he tells him right out of the chute, you need to guard this treasure, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, finish well guarding the treasure. It isn't just another scroll that you have under your arm. You have God's written word. You have his truth. Guard it as a spokesman for him, Timothy, as you minister there in Ephesus. When you get to chapter 2, he's still at it. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In fact, he even refers to athletics in verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Stay at it, Timothy, like a good athlete, well-conditioned, fitted for the race. When you get to chapter 3, he's still saying the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't toss in the towel because things get going against you. Don't give up because a few people criticize you. As a matter of fact, verse 13, evil men and women and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Stay at it. Finish the task. Run the race. Don't back off. I don't know how many parents are listening to me right now, but there's a bunch of you out there. And you remember the knot in your throat when you said goodbye to your adult child for the first time. Either they were stepping into the ranks of the military and they'd be gone, away from your surveillance, your presence, your word, your counsel, gone. Or how about the time they moved off to college? Isn't it amazing how grown people can cry? We leave them in college and they're all excited about it. We drive away, you know, why is he going to make it without me? We're all worried about him in college. Why? Because we're not there. Why are we concerned? We want him to finish well. We'd like him to get through school to start with, and then we want him to finish life well. Or even that feeling when we say goodbye to them and they're blending their hearts with a spouse at the altar, and they're going to be married and they're going to go off and live their lives, maybe in another state, perhaps another country. Your heart for them says one thing: stay strong, be faithful, finish well. So when we get to these last verses of chapter 3, the apostle is saying these words to younger Timothy because he knows Timothy has years left and the apostle only has hours left. If you were on your deathbed and you were passing along some information, it would be the same kind of thing. You're breathing your last. These are your words. And if our final words are our most significant, then Timothy, 2 Timothy, is among Paul's most significant words. But let's do something here for a change. Rather than leaving this in Timothy's court, let's leave it in our court. These are words to you and me. Let's take Paul's words as counsel from the Lord God to us personally. So let's ask the question and answer it four different times and fill in the blanks, if you will. How can I finish well? What's necessary for me to run the race and go all the way to the tape, even if I have to crawl across it? If I'm so physically spent and weak, I can't run it. How can I cross the line and say as I look back, that life was well lived? Four answers come to us from these four verses, and I want you to notice them. One by one, we've given you an outline for you to follow. First of all, by continuing in what we have learned. See verse 14 again, chapter 3. You, however, so this has your name all over it. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. We'll get to that part in a moment. Look at the first part. James Moffat, the Scot, renders this, hold to what you have been taught, hold to your convictions. Mark it down. Those who finish well do so because they don't forget what they have been taught. Reliable, trustworthy, accurate information, nor do they fail to form their own bone-deep convictions. So the good question is, do you know what you believe? Do you know what your belief system is? Can you defend it in a room full of people who aren't believers? Are your convictions such that when you're outnumbered, you don't yield? When everybody else in the company goes off to get smashed or to find another woman for the night, do you have the kind of conviction that says, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be that unfaithful to my family. I'm going back to the hotel and turning in. How do I do that? What's the secret? Well, go back to the verse. We continue in the things we have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom we have learned them. So let's fill in the blank. Number one, we continue in the things we have learned by going back to our original parents and grandparents and family teaching. We go back to our original parents and grandparents and family teaching. Our earliest impressions are our most long-standing truths. We can trace them back, I certainly can in my life, to our original homes. Lincoln said, though he lost his mother young in life, even before he was a teenager, later in life said, no man is poor who has had a godly mother. If your life has been blessed with a godly mother, and even better than that, a godly mother and father, you're miles ahead of the runners. We learn from them the rudiments of the faith and of a walk with God. And I would say next, from our teachers and mentors and close friends. We stay with what we have learned by remembering what our teachers taught us, what our mentors modeled before us, and this is true for Timothy. In his own life, he could remember back to the things he saw in Paul's life. We can only imagine what went on those years that they traveled together. The hard places that they came to. The criticism and attacks that came against Paul, and Timothy must have watched in the shadows or in the wings, watching Paul as he stood firm. Hopefully you have had in your life a few mentors who have modeled for you the life worth living. It will help you finish well. Back to Timothy, and we'll use this by application. Look at verse 15. And, so the sentence continues, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Before I go any further, look at the word childhood. It's an interesting Greek word, brephos. Sounds like the word breakfast, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. Brephos refers to an unborn fetus. Luke 1:41, it's used of the baby leaping in the womb when Mary and Elizabeth meet. That word for baby, which is the fetus in the womb of the mother, is leaping. That's brephos. It's used for a newborn in Luke 2 when the shepherds came to see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's the word for a brand newborn. It's used for a baby in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So it's used for the very, very young child. Now, the reason I go there is because from our earliest years, even months, we are forming impressions regarding things that matter. Now, go to this 15th verse and let's ask the question again. How can I finish well? The second answer we give is by becoming convinced of what we know, verse 15. And how does that happen? First, by cultivating our own convictions. My parents' convictions were strong, I can assure you. They were very opinionated. My father was unmoved by the people around him. He knew the direction he ought to be going, and he went in that direction. When the Union chose to strike, my father went against the Union, and he crossed the picket line because he had family with needs at home, and the family needs were greater to him than the Union demands. I'll never forget when he came home from work and the windshield was smashed and his face was bloody, and I asked him, how did all of that happen? It looked like he'd been in a wreck. He said, I just crossed the picket line. Why'd you do that, Daddy? He said, because I love you. Because I care about the needs of my family more than the desires of a Union. That's conviction. Maybe you don't agree with that. I don't care whether you agree with that or not. And more importantly, my father would not care. Why? Because they were his convictions. When you form your own convictions, you cultivate them on your own, and you do not care what other people say or think or do. I remember as if it were yesterday when I dropped my sea bag on Okinawa, and I was 8,000 miles away from wife, mom and dad, sister, brother, family, and friends. It was time to sow wild oats if I wanted to. And I remember thinking, if I don't take care of this right now, I'm going to yield, and I'll be in some other woman's bed before the next week is over, as most of the Marines in my outfit were. 93% either had or had venereal disease when I got there. They were shot through with syphilis and gonorrhea and social diseases. Why? Because they cheated on their wives. Because they had sex outside of marriage. They didn't have any convictions. So we're not talking about some ethereal truth that applies to Timothy in the first century. Folks, we're talking about that which we have known from childhood, and thank God for rearing like I enjoyed, and I hope your mother also did this, and your father as well. In fact, let me show you Timothy's, for example. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Love this verse. 2 Timothy 1, 5. I am mindful, writes Paul, of the sincere faith within you, that's singular, that's Timothy, but it first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. From his earliest days, Timothy was drinking in God's truth right along with his mother's milk. As she nursed him, she taught him, and what she didn't say, the grandmother did say. And as she sang to him the songs of Zion from the Psalms, the grandmother harmonized. And as she prayed prayers over this little boy, the grandmother said, amen. Mom and grandmother, faithfully pouring their lives into this little brephos, this little boy. By the way, you may not appreciate that if you don't know that Timothy had an unbelieving father. Acts 16:1 tells us he was a Greek, and you never see him mentioned in the spiritual life of Timothy. Quite likely had no deposit into Timothy's spiritual life. So think of the dichotomy. Maybe you were reared in a family like that. Maybe your mother didn't know the Lord, but your father did, or vice versa. And one told you one thing and another told you another. One told you to keep yourself pure and clean until you're married, and the other one says, oh, everybody's going to wild oats. Go ahead and you'll learn a lot by going through the stuff of that. You know, go ahead and have your fling. And you've got these two things to deal with. Timothy's in a divided home. John Phillips picks up that picture in his book on the pastoral letters, and he writes this. Timothy's father was a Greek. Likely enough, he had told his little boy stories about the greatness of Greece and her gods and how Mount Olympus was their home. There were many gods, such as Zeus, the father of the gods, Hermes, the messenger of the gods, and Neptune, the god of the sea. Timothy's mother told him that the imaginary, lawless, lustful gods of Greek mythology were really imaginary gods made in the image of fallen man. Timothy's father probably told his boy Homer's tales about Ulysses, Helen of Troy, the Cyclops, Medusa, and the Minotaur, once upon a time stories full of adventure, excitement, and narrow escapes. He also told him of historical accounts of Philip of Macedon and Alexander, of Thermopylae, Salamis, the Spartans, and the wars with Persia, of Athens and Mars Hill, of the golden age of Greece and of Plato, Pythagoras, Aristotle, Archimedes, and Herodotus. And little Timothy, no doubt, listened with wide-eyed wonder. But Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish. They had other tales to tell Timothy. They told Timothy about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, David and Goliath, Samson and Delilah, Moses and Pharaoh and Joseph, Jonathan, Jeremiah, Jonah, and Job. These were the stories that captured the mind and heart of Timothy. After all, what was Mount Olympus compared to Mount Moriah, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion? What was Hercules compared with Samson? What were the gods of Greece compared with Elohim, the God of the Jewish people? Who could settle for human reasoning when he could have divine revelation? Love that kind of writing. That's Timothy's childhood. Maybe it was yours. Thank the Lord he listened to the right source. Timothy, listen to me, son. When you're a little older, you're going to have to remember this, because you'll be surrounded in your education by children who will not believe these convictions. Listen closely. Form these convictions yourself. So when we cultivate our own convictions, we begin to end well. We begin to finish our lives well. Here's another one. By gleaning wisdom through our own faith. See the end of verse 15? These things are able to give you the wisdom which leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Remember this simple statement. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Every generation must hammer out for himself or herself the truths of what we believe and where we stand. That's what makes us fearful regarding this current generation. A nation that leaves the Lord leaves a people in that direction. That has its own fallout. When it affects families that leave the Lord, it affects the children of that family and those families. There comes a time when each one of us realizes, this is for me. Let me let you in a little coffee time Cynthia and I had together. It was early this morning, around 6 o'clock. I let her sleep in till 5 today, and we were having coffee at 6. And so we were sitting there together, and we got on the subject of the Billy Graham Crusade in Houston, 1952. The reason we got there is I was telling her about what I was going to be preaching on today. She said, it reminds me of when my faith became real to me. She said, I'd been converted as a little girl, but she said, I remember when Billy Graham came in 52. A lady in our church said to me, have you ever thought about being a counselor in the upcoming Billy Graham Crusade? Cynthia, age 15, still in high school, said, no, but I'd like to do that. She said, well, you'll have to go to 4 sessions, 1 a week for the next 4 weeks before, in a month from now, the crusade begins. Okay. So she hopped in the car and with these other people, I'm sure most of them older than she, they go to the church where they're being taught by Lauren Sanney with the Navigators. Sanney teaches all of these people, first of all, how to know Christ. Because Sanney told her later when we were at a conference at Glen Eyrie, he said, you know, I've learned over the years that many people come to be counselors and they don't even know the Lord. So I began by giving the gospel. Well, she said, I sat there and I listened and I knew that I'd believed. But I was hearing things about leading people to Christ and the next time they met and the next. She said, in one of those sessions on our way home, I'm sitting in the middle of the back seat, even told me where she was sitting. She said, I remember thinking, this is for me. This is real to me. And I commit myself, she says in her heart, I commit myself to serving Christ in whatever ministry he has for me. She had no, we had not even met. By the end of 1953, we were engaged, 16. It's not illegal in Arkansas, but it is here. It's a joke, okay? It's a joke, relax. So she sits there and she says, this is real to me. And she said that was a turning point. From that moment on, my whole life was different. Isn't that interesting? This was a turning point in her life. I think mine came in the military, so far removed from home and family and even my wife. We had no children then. But I remember in the aloneness of those weeks and months away, and because of, thank God for the navigators and the contribution they made to my spiritual life, I remember coming to terms with that and thinking, this is my faith. These are my convictions. I'm going to stand on them. I remember, like it was yesterday, thinking, ministry. I've never thought about being in ministry. I was going to go back to a job in a machine shop. Can you picture me in a machine shop? Neither could the other machinists. They were probably thrilled that I wouldn't return. I remember standing on the flatbed doing a street meeting with my buddy Bob Newkirk with the Navigators, and he's preaching his heart out. I'm leading the singing. We got hundreds of people, Asians, all around us, and we're giving them the gospel. We have a translator there, and I'm sitting there going, man, this is so good. I want to do this. Never dawned on me before. In fact, I said to Bob after the meeting, hey, Bob, I'm thinking about ministry. He goes, why not? I said, I really am kind of leaning in that direction. He goes, duh. And I said, but that means I got to go back to school. He goes, double duh. So I come back, I tell Cynthia, something happened to me while I was overseas. She said, what is it? And I tell her, and she's, oh, that's great. So we go to Dallas Seminary. I'm allowed to go there on probation. So I get into ministry. And I go back to my high school. Oh, I'm so glad you didn't know me in my high school years. And I meet up with Eugene Seastrand, my old high school band teacher. And he says, what are you doing for a living? I said, well, I'm in ministry. He goes, a few words, and then he says, you're kidding. I said, no. He said, I thought you'd be in prison by now. I probably should be, but you know what happened? Faith became real, all on my own. She's nothing special. I'm nothing special. You're nothing special. Just every one of us before God is something special, each one of us. I'd venture to say many of you have never come to that place in your life. You're rocking along, coming to church, singing the songs, carrying your Bible, talking about Jesus every once in a while, not very often. But you read this from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom. The wisdom. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word concerning Christ. Suddenly, something snaps, and you go, that's for me. Doesn't mean you have to enter the ministry. Doesn't mean you have to go into vocational Christian service. It means suddenly your faith jumps off the page of a Bible and takes up residence in your life. And it begins to change the way you think, the way you act, the way you rear your children, the way you live your life. It just changes you. That's part of the wisdom that comes through faith, which is in Christ. Now, how can I finish? Well, let's keep going here. By placing value on what God revealed. Now, I'm about to get into verse 16, which is the single most significant verse in all the New Testament regarding the Scriptures. So I want your undivided attention. You will rarely hear teaching like this in any church today. I don't say that to be self-serving or proud. I say it with a broken heart. When I was growing up, you'd hear it in a lot of evangelical churches. But the kind of teaching I'm going to give you in verse 16 is unusual teaching. We're going to analyze the verse because it's so significant, and I spend time on it because it is the watershed issue of faith. What you believe about the Bible has everything to do with how you live your life based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look closely. Look closely. How can I finish? Well, by placing value on what God revealed. To begin with, by trusting its supernatural origin. By trusting its supernatural origin. We're going to dig deeply here, so get your thinking caps on. All scripture, it's the same thought as the sacred writings in verse 15. All of the sacred writings, all scripture is theopneustos. Theo, T-H-E-O, is God. Neustos is from the word pneuma, which is air, wind. When I was going to get out of the Marine Corps and come back to the machine shop, I would be involved in building pneumatic tools. Air-driven paving breakers, impact wrenches, screwdrivers, all driven by an air compressor, a hose connected to the tool. They are pneuma, pneumatic tools. This is God pneuma, God breathed. Stay with me. All scripture is God breathed. Now put that on hold for a moment and listen closely. When it comes to the Bible, there are three great doctrines. You may want to turn your sheet over and write them down. Three great doctrines you'll need to know about. Number one is revelation. All three are supernatural. Revelation is God's giving his truth to humans supernaturally. He reveals it. That's why it's called revelation. God reveals his truth. That happened in a period of about 1,500 years. God revealed his truth. Revelation was received. The next is inspiration. That is, individuals received and recorded his truth without error. Revelation is God's giving his truth supernaturally. Inspiration is individuals writing and recording the truth supernaturally. And third is illumination. That's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he takes the truth and makes us aware of what it means and how it applies. In other words, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in giving us understanding of the sacred writings. Now stay with this. Revelation is over. God is no longer supernaturally revealing his word. Don't let anybody tell you that they heard this from God and it's over and above what scripture says. God's not doing that. His word is complete. Inspiration is over. It's complete. Shakespeare was inspired when he wrote his poetry, not inspired like the Bible. Mendelssohn was inspired when he wrote his music, not inspired like the Bible. This is a supernatural inspiration in that it is God breathed. Okay? The origin of scripture, that is, where it comes from, is from God as he breathes out his word. I carry in my Bible, I carry as a Bible the Ryrie Study Bible, the New American Standard Version. I quote now from Ryrie's footnote. The Bible came from God through the men who wrote it. God superintended these human authors so that using their individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's word to man. Inspiration does not involve mechanical dictation, but the accurate recording of God's words. Inspiration does not extend beyond the original manuscripts. Though the texts we possess today have been transmitted with high accuracy. You can rely on your Bible. There are a few places where the translation isn't done well or isn't accurate, but in the original text, the Bible was originally inspired and miraculously kept without error. It God breathed. Let me put it this way. When you speak, your words are you breath. Okay? A mixture of your breath, air coming from your lungs through the vocal cords, terms that have been shaped and conditioned in your mind come out of your mouth in a message called speech. Today's message that I'm delivering is a Chuck-breathed message. Got it? It isn't your message, it's my message originating from within my lungs and brain, coming out of my vocal cords, and I'm transmitting it to you. God's word is God-breathed truth. Supernaturally, God superintended the transfer of his mind, his thoughts, into human writers so that they composed and recorded his word without error. Sometimes they knew what they were writing, sometimes they didn't. The last word of 2 Peter 1 tells us that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means they operated out of their own power. It's the word used for a ship that's lost its rudder. It's at the mercy of the swells and the waves of the sea. That's the way the writers of Scripture were. They were moved along as God breathed his word to them. Okay? Why do I take so much time and go to such tedious trouble? Because it is the watershed issue of faith. Every generation must stand firm anew on its position on inspiration. Every new generation of believers must stand firm on where we are regarding the supernatural receiving and recording of God's word. We don't worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible. But the print on the page leads us to an understanding of our God. If it is inaccurate, then our understanding of God is inaccurate. If the truths that are given here are not truth, but are falsehood, then our understanding of life is false. So this is the launching pad into living, into faith, if you will, into preaching, into teaching. Now, the second thing I want to say about verse 16 is the purpose. We understand that its spiritual purpose is fourfold. Look at the verse. All scripture is profitable. Look at the list. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. First of all, God's word teaches. Didaskalia is the basic word for teaching. It's the crucial ingredient for growth toward maturity. You have no teaching, you will never become mature. Simple as that. If you are not taught in a school or by parents in home training or some way, you remain ignorant in life. You can't write, you cannot read. You must be taught so that you can use the tools in an intelligent way. God's word gives you the tools for life. Your growth will remain stunted if you are in a church that entertains you but doesn't teach you. If your children are only playing Red Rover through Sunday school, those children are not growing spiritually. If they are being taught the scriptures, they are beginning their process of finishing well. They're learning the truth of the scriptures. The Bible teaches us. What air is to our brains, what nutrition is to our bodies, the truth of the scriptures is to life. So the Bible comes to teach us. It also reproves us. The Bible convinces us by rebuking us, revealing areas that others may not see or we may prefer to ignore. It is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. It looks into the heart and cuts where no surgeon's scalpel can ever reach. A surgeon can never go home in the evening and say, today I did surgery on her soul. You can't do surgery on a soul. Only the Bible can do that. As the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and drills it into your life and shows you areas that you wouldn't want to admit even to your closest friend. That's why we often feel convicted by it. I know I do, frequently. So the Bible reproves us, but it doesn't leave us to wallow in our wrong. Look at the next word. It corrects us. This is the only time in the New Testament the original word is used that's translated correction. I like the New Living Translation. It straightens us out. It straightens us out. Why? Because we're crooked. It cleans us up. Why? Because we're dirty. It shows us righteousness. Why? Because we're depraved. We aren't born right with God. We're born wrong with God. And the gospel, the good news that comes out of the Bible, reveals the death of Christ and his resurrection that can free me from the sin that has controlled me all my life. And the Bible reveals all of that. And therefore, it trains me in righteousness. See how it ends? Training us in righteousness. It covers what I would call the disciplines of spiritual formation. It enables us to cultivate a mind that knows God, a heart that loves God, and a will that obeys God. All of that in this book. All of that from this book. You know, now you know why I hammer away at it. Now you know why I spend my time in it. You know why now I urge you to read it. Had a lady stop me right after the first service this morning, and she said with tears, "I want you to know I'm reading through the Bible this year, and I am that far from being through it." She couldn't finish her sentence. Her husband standing there had his arm around her, and she said, "I cannot tell you what it's meant to me." She said, "I'm changed." She just read it. If I could just get people to read the Bible as a starting point, you would never be the same. Your worries would fly away. Your self-preoccupation would depart. Most of your conflicts would end. If you just let the truth of the scriptures come in, teach you, reprove you, correct you, and train you in righteousness. And that's good. This applies to any age. It applies to a teenager. It applies to somebody turning 90 today. It applies to the single and the married, to the divorcee, or to the multiple divorcee. It applies to teenagers. It applies to the retired. It applies to the broken, to the weary. No other book on earth addresses the heart and the will and the life of people like the Bible. No other book on earth is alive and active and continually sharper than a double-edged sword. You tuck a verse of the Bible in a bottle, you pop a cork on it, you toss that bottle in the middle of the ocean, and it finally finds its way to the shore of some island. When you pull out the cork and you lift out that verse of scripture, it is alive, it is active, and it is enough to bring conviction to the heart, if it may be a gospel message or a message of hope to the one who is in anguish. The Bible is alive and active and sharp. No other book on earth is like that. You can read Shakespeare till you're blue in the face. Won't take you long, but you can read it until you're blue in the face, and you'll never have your life transformed. You read the Bible and apply it, and you will not remain the same. Which brings us to the fourth. How can I finish well? By allowing the truth to change my life. See the verse 17, so that the man could be the woman, the people of God may be adequate. That's an unhappy rendering, I think, of the word. Becoming mature means allowing the scriptures to fit into each part of our lives. You become mature. You are in the process of becoming mature when you allow the scriptures to fit into each part of your life. This says adequate. I think it might be better rendered that the man or woman of God may be fitted. I think the old rendering handled it like that. In fact, see the word equipped for every good work. Being equipped includes having all we need to accomplish all God expects. That's what that means. Being equipped is having all we need to accomplish all that God expects. You need strength to go on, you need the Bible. You need to face some challenges this week, you need the Bible. You're telling me your heart is breaking, you need the Bible. You're not sure what to do, you need the Bible. You feel distant, lost, and away from God, you need the Bible. Fearful, confused, uneasy about what the new week may bring, you need the Bible. You've been abandoned, forgotten, cast aside, you need the Bible. It will thoroughly fit you for every good work. And I guarantee you this, you will finish well. Mature and equipped, you will have what you need regardless of your financial status, marital status, age, or physical condition. You will have what you need to finish well. How good is that? How good is that? Never doubt it. That the man or woman of God may be well-fitted, perfectly equipped. Some of you are thinking, well, I think you can kind of go overboard in this, Chuck. Well, most of you are a long ways from going overboard in this, truth be told. Listen to one man's life. He was a theologian. He was a Frenchman. He lived in the 16th century and died at age 55. His name is John Calvin. On Sunday, he took always the New Testament and taught it, except for a few psalms on Sunday afternoons. During the week, it was always the Old Testament. He took 5 years to complete the book of Acts. He preached 46 sermons on Thessalonians, 186 sermons on Corinthians, 86 on the pastoral letters, 43 on Galatians, 48 on Ephesians. He spent 5 years on the harmony of the Gospels, and that was just Sunday work. During the weekdays in those 5 years, he preached 159 sermons on Job. You rascals. What did I preach? 42 and you thought you were martyrs. 159 on Job, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, 123 on Genesis, and he was still preaching when he died. Is it any wonder he led the French Reformation? Any wonder that he worked alongside Luther and Zwingli and Savonarola, those great minds like the Reformers? Why? Because he believed and taught and loved the Bible. That's how you finish well. There's no magic here. You can't just sit next to it and it's going to rub off. I mean, that's like saying I'd spend all week in the garage and I'll be like a car. You're not going to be like a car because you're in a garage all week long, and it's not by osmosis. You put those words in your mind by reading them, poring over them, making a study of them, memorizing them, meditating on them. It is remarkable what it will do to your maturity, to your age, to your temperament, to your attitude. Well, who knows? Some of you might become easy to live with. Some of you are getting pretty crotchety, by the way, so that's another subject. I guarantee you, you do what you've been told today, you will finish well. Let's bow together. I don't know where you are in this journey, but I know some of you have never met the Lord. I know a group this size cannot be filled with only believers. If you're one of those who is distant from God and you've never been able to figure out why everybody's all excited about the Bible or why people spend this much time going to church and dealing with spiritual things, well, now you know. You've been on the outside. Like trying to fly without wings. Or trying to sing without having a sense of music. You got to have help inside. That's why Christ died, to give you help. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard of him today, and you must know that that song that was played earlier by our orchestra is a true song. It had to do with the cross. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the complete penalty for our sins. And as a result, he is able to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it isn't automatic because you sit through a church service. It's a decision that must be made by each individual. And you do that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll change your whole direction. And when you die, he'll take you to his heaven. I guarantee it. He promises that. What in the world are you waiting for? Trust him today. If we can help you in the journey, that's why we're here. Father, thank you for the name of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Even angels prostrate fall. We worship you, our God, today, and we love you in Christ. And we praise you for your written word that lives and abides forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Keep us in it. Help us to live it. To model it even better than we read it. And turn our lives around so that we not only live well, but finish well. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen.
The preceding message, God Breathed Truth, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.